And also practical theology professor, is that correct? At RTS in Charlottesville. Thank you for him to come and speak. He has three grown children, and he was out in California this about a week ago, marrying off his last son. So he is back with us and back in this area. And I don't want to take any of this time, so we're going to go till about 6, and then we'll have some time for question and answer. And we'll start with prayer, and then I'm going to have a handout while he begins, so you guys can follow along with where he's going. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you that you continue to draw us to truth, continue to draw us to how to understand things biblically. We thank you for the Bible. We ask, Lord, that you would impress in our hearts the beauty and the wonder of the sufficiency of Scripture, that it truly is sufficient for what we need in this fallen world. Give us your grace tonight. Pray for Dr. Neuheim, that he would be filled with your Spirit. We thank you for Christ and what he has done on that cross, the finished work. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Dr. Dimmitt. I'm going to pass these out. Let me get someone to help me on this side, and I'll do this side.
The handout is gigantic. I'm not going to cover everything in there, but part of it was be kind of a resource for some things I may refer to that you can go back to later. One question I'll ask is, how many of you ever heard of Jay Adams? How many of you have never heard of Jay Adams? Okay, half and half. He is now a fellow South Carolinian. He is the fellow who started the biblical counseling movement about 50 years ago. And the first thing I actually have on the handout is there's some parallels between what Martin Luther did 500 years ago and what Jay did 50 years ago. And Jay would certainly admit he's not claiming to be exactly a Martin Luther in all ways. But something they had in common was a conviction about the biblical doctrine of sola scriptura. And you have the famous speech by Martin Luther. His life was on the line. And he said, unless I am convicted by scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. So you've heard that. If you've watched any of the Luther movies, that's always the most dramatic moment in the movie, where Luther's giving his speech, and he's under all this pressure, and there are people might kill him. John Huss, a couple hundred years earlier, went to a similar meeting, and he didn't make it out alive. Well, 50 years ago, there was the beginning of what I would call a reformation in counseling and in soul care. And it really came from the same conviction that Martin Luther had. And there's this guy named Jay Adams who was teaching counseling at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And in the late 60s, he was asked, you actually went there to teach preaching. But in a seminary, especially many years ago, well, somebody's got to teach a counseling class, we'll give it to this guy. And so he started researching how counseling was being taught in other seminaries, and he was very disturbed by what he learned. And that's when he kind of nailed his 95 theses of biblical counseling, not literally 95, but he wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. It was published in 1970, but it was actually being formulated in the late 60s, about 50 years ago. And he writes in Competent to Counsel, the conclusions in this book are not based upon scientific findings. My method is presuppositional. I avowedly accept the inerrant Bible as the standard of all faith and practice. The scriptures, therefore, are the basis and contain the criteria by which I have sought to make every judgment. I am aware of the sweeping implications of the changes that I advocate. I am willing to refine my position if I have gone too far. I want to alter any and all of what I have written, provided that I can be shown to be wrong biblically. And if you're paying attention to the two quotes, there's a lot of parallel there. I don't think Adams was thinking, I'm going to be Luther. But he basically says, I know what I'm saying is going to offend virtually everybody in Christendom. But my presuppositions are the Bible alone is the infallible authority. And if you can show me that I'm wrong from the Bible, I will change. But if you can't, I will not. And I've had the privilege, actually, of studying with Jay. He's now in his late 80s. And there are a lot of parallels. And I actually wrote a blog, and I've got some of that in your notes there in terms of a lot of parallels. It takes a certain kind of personality to be able to, like Luther did, stand in front of the whole world and say, everybody else is wrong, and my understanding of the Bible is right. And Jay has that similar personality. I wrote down some parallels. Both of them were engaged in training future leaders, and neither one of them really thought he was going to turn the world upside down. Each of them, in the midst of their studies, kind of stumbled on to their ideas that seemed to be new. They didn't have any idea what they were about to start. Neither really saw himself as an innovator coming up with something new. Rather, both were recovering something old, which had been lost. In Luther, it's the five solas, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, glory of God alone, all based on sola scriptura. And Adam's really a faithful heritage of soul care that would go back to Jesus and the apostles and through much of church history. John Frame writes, sola scriptura has historically been a powerful house cleaning tool. And I love that quote. It says, you know, when the church gets messy and dirty, just pull out the broom of sola scriptura, and you're going to sweep out the stuff that shouldn't be there. Both were preceded by forerunners. You can study in church history of men like Wycliffe and Huss, a couple hundred years before Luther, who had similar ideas and didn't live that long, but their ideas continued. And with Adams, it was people like Gresham Machen and Cornelius Van Til who really laid a lot of the intellectual framework for what Jay did. And both of them had friends who kind of wanted them to tone it down. People like Erasmus were sympathetic with Luther. Yeah, I see the problems of the church, but don't make waves. Well, Luther didn't listen to that. And Jay also had people that would say, hey, you know, you're really kind of upsetting people with some of your criticisms of Christian psychology. That did not slow Jay down either. Both of them had some dialogue with the existing establishment at the beginning that kind of fell apart after a while. And, you know, a lot of Luther's very famous events were like at the Diet of Worms and other places where he would debate the Roman Catholic leaders. Finally, they concluded he was a wild boar in the Lord's vineyard and they were going to kill him. And similarly with Jay, he had some dialogues with Christian psychologists in the early days, and now by many he is much maligned. I actually had a situation where I wrote a book, and the publisher that was assigned to my book, I had the contract, it had been approved by the series editor, the publisher assigned an editor, and when he learned it's a book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, when he learned that I'm a biblical counselor and I based it on biblical counseling, he said, oh, I hate biblical counseling. He said, I met John Adams one time and John Adams is terrible. And John Adams is a founding father, but that's not Jay Adams, it's a different one. And I was thankful that PNR, Presbyterian Reformed, I left that publisher. But there are even entire Christian publishers who would want nothing to do really with biblical counseling. PNR is very supportive, and a lot of excellent books, including many of Jay's books, have been published by them. Both of them were sharpened by debates with their critics. Both were followed by consolidators. You've had people like Melanchthon after Luther. There's a new different generations of the biblical counseling movement, people like David Powelson. Another unique characteristic they would have had in common is Luther talked about the priesthood of all believers. And Jay Adams also, the theme verse for competent to counsel, his 95 Theses, if you will, is Romans 15:14, where Paul says, concerning you, I am convinced that you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish or counsel one another. And so Jay's idea wasn't just to get the pastors and the elders equipped. But Romans 15:14 is addressed to the whole church. We should all be engaged in soul care for one another. Obviously, the leaders having more responsibility as shepherds, but it's something for every believer. And so what I'm going to talk about as we keep going is how sola scriptura impacts counseling, and it's defining what that means as it applies to counseling. Positively, just how the Bible has a unique authority and also unique power. A friend of mine very wisely said a few weeks ago, if you think about it, the Reformation really began with a counseling problem. Why would I say that? You heard Luther's life? Well, what did Luther struggle with? He had some anxiety. Right, well, he had anxiety and guilt, right? He had the thunderstorm, and he thinks he nearly got hit by lightning, and he was full of fear. He was overwhelmed with guilt. And one of the questions would be, how would counselors today treat a man like Martin Luther? And I'm convinced a biblical counselor is the only one who have given Luther the answers that he needed. But then another implication of that would be is when you have people, when we have people around us today, people who visit your church, people in your community, who are like Luther, guilty, full of fear, what do they need? And I'm convinced that biblical counseling supplies the only answers. So, sola scriptura, some of the elements of what we mean by that, sola scriptura means the Bible is our ultimate authority. And you know very well passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God himself being perfect is ultimately the author of scripture through the human authors. And because God is perfect, that which he has given us must be perfect. We also believe the Bible is not only infallible, but it is also sufficient. And by that we mean that the Bible is enough for us to know how to live wisely in God's world. John Murray, one of the other leaders of Westminster when it was founded, said there is no situation in which we as men of God are placed, no demand that arises for which Scripture is the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God is not adequate and sufficient. Now, I'm not saying the Bible is exhaustive. The Bible doesn't have a description of how neurons and brain chemistry and, you know, how to repair your car. But the Bible provides a worldview of wisdom. John Frame writes, Scripture contains all the divine words necessary for any aspect of human life. And the real point here too is the Bible is the ultimate authority. In a book on sola scriptura, Barrett writes that sola scriptura acknowledges that there are other important authorities for the Christian, but the scripture alone is our final authority. And a lot of this is what the Reformation was about. And I'm going to give some clarification to that in a minute, but it's an infallible authority, it is a sufficient authority. And part of its sufficiency is nothing is to be added to the Bible. That Hebrews 1 is a passage that I think, it says, God has spoken. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. That we believe that the final great revelatory event from God in this age, or leading up in before the ultimate kingdom of God comes, is Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's now been inscripturated in the New Testament. We're not expecting new revelation. The Bible's all we need. Now, there were actually videos of a well-known pastor in the Northwest who was thinking he was getting visions from God, telling him how to counsel people. And he would point out, I saw you in a dream doing this. And the Bible never tells us to expect revelation beyond what God has given. And our job is to expound what God has given, not to expect more revelation beyond. So we don't add to it. Obviously, we don't take away from it. We also believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. Do you know what that is? That's an unclear word that means the Bible's clear. Perspicuity means easy to understand, even though the word itself is not easy to understand. It's one of R.C. Sproul's favorite words. What we need to know is clear. The Bible is also self-authenticating, meaning the authority of the Bible, it comes from God, not from the church. And these are, again, differences with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when we say sola scriptura, and I learned a new term when I was studying for this over the last year, we don't believe in nuda scriptura or solo scriptura. And what those terms mean is we believe the Bible is the ultimate authority, but we're not denying that there are other authorities. So in the Presbyterian world, we acknowledge the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it is a valid authority, but it's subordinate to Scripture. And we may have the Westminster Confession has actually been amended through history For example, the role of civil government from the original version has changed in the one you would now have that you're using. And so the Bible is the ultimate authority. Another example would be our elders are an authority, our pastors and elders, but they are subordinate to Scripture. So it's not that we have no other authority than the Bible. It's not just, you know, me and the Bible under a tree and we believe whatever we want to believe. God has given, you know, to the church leaders, and he's given doctrine and confessions which we can benefit from, but they're always under the Word of God. And in Luther's day, this is where the problem happened. And it's been expressed, here's one way it's been expressed in Vatican II, but it's just affirming what the church has always taught. It says, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. So instead of having the Bible as the ultimate authority, sola scriptura, and then tradition and church authority underneath that, they put all three at the same level. And so the authority of the popes and councils, the authorities of their confessions, and the authority of the Bible, all on an equal level, and that caused problems. And the big problem is, and this is, by the way, this wasn't a new problem in 1517. Jesus in Mark chapter 7, speaking of the Pharisees who had their tradition, saying, neglecting the commandment, you hold to the tradition of men. And when people add to the Bible, they typically then take whatever they add to the Bible and make that more important than what's actually in the Bible. That's just what's happened through the years. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, you had transubstantiation and purgatory and the adoration of Mary and all these other unbiblical doctrines, including the indulgences. And what Luther acknowledged is when the Bible is the ultimate authority, by the way, sola scriptura then leads to sola fide, sola gratia, etc., because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, ironically, by the way, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, sola Deo gloria, solus Christus, those are a confessional statement, aren't they? That's us saying, here's what we think the Bible teaches, but we've derived that from Scripture. So the Bible is the ultimate authority, and sola scriptura, though, isn't like, well, boy, I'm sure glad Luther came along, and that's all been settled now, and we've had no problems since 1517, right? Not so. And you had the Enlightenment, and now you've got postmodernism. You've got Rosaria Butterfield says now we have sola experientia, where just, you know, whatever I've experienced, whatever I feel, that's what the truth is. Well, when you get to the late 1960s, and I'm coming back to Jay Adams, that when he was called upon to teach counseling at Westminster in Philadelphia, he started studying how counseling was being taught in Bible schools and seminaries, and he was shocked, just as, you know, the problem with Rome is they said Scripture is not enough. We need these other things alongside of Scripture. We need tradition and the authority of the church equal to the Bible. And what's happened, and it's still happening, is as the social sciences, psychology, sociology came along, those began to be what was being taught to pastors and seminaries and even departments of psychology where they were studying back then. It might have been Freud and Rogers and Jung, and now you've got cognitive behavioral therapy and family therapy, this, that, and the other. But as what you really have is human wisdom, and essentially, and as you get into this, and that you have people saying the Bible is not enough, we need this other stuff to really be able to help people. And where this comes in, and this is where our commitments are, is that we would regard soul care or counseling as being the personal and private ministry of the Word. In Acts 20, Paul talked about he preached both publicly and from house to house. And so when the Word is being ministered, the Word is the ultimate and final authority. And yet, people actually were going to these places. And even today, if you were to look at many Christian seminaries, even Reformed seminaries, not the one where I teach, but at least not this branch, you would see that the programs for training people to counsel, the overwhelming majority of their time is studying secular psychology, as if that's the key to helping people. And many of those principles of secular psychology are as contrary to the Word of God as transubstantiation, the adoration of Mary, and all the other things that Luther was going against, indulgences with the Roman Catholic Church. And so Adams started looking at this stuff 50 years ago, and started teaching classes based upon what he was learning. And actually, a man who's mentoring Pastor Aaron was in the room while some of that was happening, and it was originally like one of these mimeographed, you know, how they smelled bad. People might have gotten high with the blue ink or something if they sniffed it too much. Well, he was putting this material together in what became Competent to Counsel. And in that book, he says, "I'm not interested in debate, which moves off non-Christian suppositions or debate based upon supposedly neutral, objective, empirical data. All such evidence in the end is interpreted evidence. There is no such thing as a brute, uninterpreted fact. Data are collected and related and presented by men, all of whom are sinners and subject to the noetic effects of their sin. In God's world, all men are related to Him as covenant breakers or covenant keepers in Christ. The judgments of unbelievers, therefore, are arrived at and presented from a view of point of view." I turned red. Point of view which tends to divorce itself from God. Let me bring this back to you. Or you
know,
do I stop or do I keep going?
Yes. Yeah, just for a second.
Okay.
Matter in baby.
Trade you, yeah. Here you go.
All right.
That was actually kind of fun. My son, who got married last Friday, married a woman who has a 7-year-old. So for the first time I'm a grandparent, but I kind of jumped 7 years suddenly. So I haven't gone to that stage
in about 30 years. Okay.
Huh? It's working now. Okay, so Adam's point in the late 60s, early 70s was that the Bible is the sufficient authority, the sole authority for the personal ministry of the Word to God's people. Soul care, what we call counseling. And it's the standard by which we judge all truth claims, that counseling is ultimately a theological enterprise, and biblical counseling should be taken in the place in the context of the church as the ministry of the Word, as the ministry of the Word of God. And that what people need is wisdom from God to deal with their problems in life. Now, he did not deny that there are people with medical problems who need doctors. But so many of the problems that people have are spiritual problems and have spiritual solutions. Another place this really becomes relevant is in terms of authority. If you want to become a licensed counselor, at least in North Carolina, I'm not as clear, different states have different rules, but they're becoming more uniform. If you want to become a licensed counselor, and some people are even doing licensed counseling in Christian counseling centers or in churches that have counseling centers. But if you're operating under a license, then you come under the rules of the licensing agency and of the government in terms of the counsel you give. And the standards of conduct would say that you cannot bring up the Bible unless your counselee agrees that that would be done. Another thing would be confidentiality. And I actually was speaking to a licensed counselor who's a Christian a few weeks ago, and I said, well, what if a Presbyterian pastor comes to you and admits that he's having an affair, not with one, but three different women in his congregation, like there was one in Florida not so long ago? Let's say he admits that to you. He tells you that. What can you do? He said, well, I can't. What I would say is, I'm not willing to continue to counsel you unless this gets reported to your wife and to your session. Can you report it? No, I cannot, because of the rules of non-disclosure. Say, I'm not willing to put myself under authority like that. What does the Bible say you must do? You know, the Bible says you go to Matthew 18 if your brother is in sin, especially in this case, he's biblically unqualified to be a leader in the church. And you come to know that, then you have a responsibility. So who is your authority? Is the authority going to be the government telling you how to counsel, or is the authority going to be the Word of God and following what the Scripture says in terms of confronting this person and, if necessary, telling the people who have a right to know, rather than allowing him to continue to function in his family in the church when he's disqualified? And so one way I would put it is that we don't want the government issuing licenses for preachers, telling us who can preach and what they can say from the pulpit. And in the same way, we don't want, in terms of authority, the Bible is our authority, and we do not want the government issuing licenses for counselors, saying who is allowed to offer counsel and what counsel they're allowed to give. Now, in the world, there is all kinds of secular counseling out there. It has varying levels of effectiveness. But none of it is pointing people to the ultimate need they have. So in one sense, I can be thankful. There's kind of a common grace, common grace level of counseling where people who are drunk or angry, and the angry person go to anger management, and the drunk person go to a 12-step program. And it might be they would learn techniques by which the world might be a bit better placed because they're not acting out on those things. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? These people are still lost. And even the change that takes place in them is not a change from the Word of God to the glory of God. What change, again, I'm not against that change taking place. It's just not what we as a church are about doing. Our job, as Paul says in Colossians 1, is in the personal ministry of the Word. We want to present every man complete in Christ. Our work is either evangelism or helping people to grow in sanctification. And so that's the nature of what biblical counseling is about. Now, Luther faced one great objection. And it's the same objection, we face many objections, but the really big objection that it still comes up today would be, if you teach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and that people don't need to do good works to be saved, then people are going to live really mean, nasty lives because they're not going to be afraid of going to purgatory or hell for doing bad things. And well, that's the objection Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And he says, may it never be. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? And Paul's point would be, if you understand justification by faith properly, you'll see it does not lead to more sin, it leads to less sin. It leads to holiness, because that's how God works in uniting us to Christ. It's a logical objection. And Martin Lloyd-Jones actually said, if you don't hear this objection, you're probably not really preaching the gospel. That's what the natural man would think, is that, just like the Roman Catholics, how are we going to raise money if we don't sell indulgences? And we have to do all this stuff. Well, we just follow what the Bible says, we trust God. Well, that was the big objection Luther got. The big objection that biblical counseling got and J. Adams got would be, well, why can't we combine the best of secular psychology with the Bible, and then we have better ways of helping people? Now, on the positive side, I would say that there are things we can learn in common grace in terms of information, descriptions of human behavior that can be interesting as we help people. I mean, there's a sense we're getting common grace help tonight, right? We have somebody invented speaker systems that makes preaching easier for the people in the back row or who don't have good hearing. And so we can have benefits sometimes. Or you can take a speech class in college and learn how to use gestures and other things can be more effective. But the core of the message of preaching is still the Word of God. Now, in a similar way, psychologists, research psychologists, they can be effective at observing human behavior. But their problem is when they interpret human behavior, for example, they interpret the person who's drunk, a person who's always getting drunk and angry, let's say, they can observe the behavior. And they may have millions of dollars to do studies observing this, that, and the other, and I can learn from all of that. But when it comes to interpretation, they're going to be in trouble. Why? Because they have bad theology. Who do they think man is? They think we're nothing but bodies that have evolved over time by chance. They don't understand that we also have a soul, that we are fallen, that there's sin. And then in terms of their interpretation of our problem, they leave out the one thing that is the cause, which is Ultimately, sin is behind all of our problems, either the sin that's come into the world that causes suffering, even if it's not our fault in particular, or our own sin. Well, that's left out of the picture. Guilt is a problem, not, you know, you need to get rid of the guilt, but not, they don't know how to get rid of the guilt biblically, which means, you know, their goal, what's their goal in helping people? Well, their goal is whatever the client wants. The client defines how his counseling should go, that he could be happy and well-adjusted. And what's our goal? The chief of an end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. My goal with a counselee is to say to him what God would have to say to him so that he can be what God would have him to be. Nothing less than that. They don't even think of that goal. And so their methodology, their treatments, you know, what do people need ultimately? They need redemption. They need the gospel. They need an inward change of heart to live for the glory of God that's going to take care of a lot of these problems of man. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 about, you do not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes through all this list of bad behavior. He says, such were some of you. Well, how did they stop being that way? Because you were washed and you were cleansed through Christ. And so that psychological science, they can make some true observations. And there are situations where there really are brain issues that are medical issues, and those are very important. You know, I'm thankful for psychiatrists who understand those things and can help. But for the great majority of the problems that people have, the conflicts they have, the fear, the worry, the depression, the anger, giving into substance abuse, these are primarily spiritual issues that they're not really equipped to address. So as we see those problems, we don't denigrate some value. J. Adams wrote, I don't want to disregard science. I welcome it as a useful adjunct for the purposes of illustrating, filling in generalizations with specifics, challenging wrong interpretations of Scripture. However, in the area of psychiatry, science has largely given way to a humanistic philosophy and gross speculation. Now, if we get time for questions, you'll probably have questions about that. But moving forward, positively, by sola scriptura, that we believe God's word is wonderful, powerful, unique, glorious. And just to take one passage of Psalm 19, and this is part of what I would get at, even in terms of how people are being trained to counsel, is that why spend 80% of someone's education learning secular wisdom when the Bible contains the wisdom of God? And Psalm 19, speaking of this, this is the psalm where it's first it talks about God's the creation declaring the glory of God, but then just reading starting verse 7, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And in verses 7 and 9, you have this description of the Scriptures. It describes the Scriptures using six different nouns or names of the Bible, adjectives describing its attributes, verbs describing its effects. It's perfect in verse 7. Versus the fallible pronouncements of men. And in verse 9, it endures forever. The social sciences change every few years. In the original diagnostic statistic manual for psychology and psychiatry, homosexuality was treated as a disease and a mental illness. Then they took a vote in the 70s and decided now it's not an illness anymore. Well, how did they figure that out? They just changed their view. Their thoughts are changing. The various generations of psychologists and psychiatrists, each one repudiates the previous one, and there's a myriad of different approaches they take, typically contradictory to one another. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's word is stable. It enlightens the eyes. It makes those who are ignorant or simple wise. God's word alone is God-centered and not man-centered. And it's the ultimate source of true wisdom. When you read verses 7 and 9, it's perfect, restoring the soul. It's sure, making wise the simple. You can't go into class and say, boy, the words of Sigmund Freud, they just make people wise, don't they? And this Carl Rogers guy, it's just something totally different and beneath that. And God works powerfully through His Word. He says in verse 7, it restores the soul, or another way it could be translated is it converts the soul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. In James 1, and there's a similar verse in 1 Peter 1, I'll just read the one in James. He says in verse 18, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." God's Word is the instrumentality by which the Holy Spirit makes people who are dead in their sin come to life spiritually. Nothing else does that, right? I'm a person that, in terms of evangelism, I've never been a guy who felt like going door to door and handing tracts to people or standing in a park and trying to get a crowd to listen to me. But in doing biblical counseling, and I was involved in the biblical counseling ministry in California for over 20 years, I had unbelievers coming into me saying, "My life is all messed up and I want help." And as we opened the Word of God, I saw people converted in the counseling office. I saw some people who even thought they were Christians. I had a lady who was the flute player for Robert Schuller's orchestra at one time, who came in greatly troubled, and she realized she wasn't a Christian, and she became a believer and actually became a part of our church. God's Word does things. And actually, John Frame, in his book On the Word of God, says the Word does things only God can do. It's incredibly powerful. Before we left California just over a year ago, my wife had been counseling two ladies, and one had had an abortion and was dealing with all of that, and she came to faith in Christ and is now a member of a solid church. The other had grown up in the church but had never personally believed and was really dealing with gender questions and issues, and as they went to the Word of God together. And this young lady as well professed her faith and became part of the church. And then God also transforms people through His Word. People come. It makes the simple wise. I've seen couples who have had very hard marriages, cases that have gone, sometimes people would come in and they've gone to this counselor and that counselor and done so many different things, and they come in and we simply share the Word of God with them, and you see a transformation that only God could accomplish. And people who are embittered are able to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us, and walk in love as God has loved us in Christ, as Christ gave Himself up for us. I've seen people enslaved to pornography or misusing substances transformed by the power of the Word of God. So the Bible does what nothing else. Psychology doesn't transform people inwardly and give them spiritual life. Now, in the Reformation, it was the preaching of the Word of God that turned the world upside down, wasn't it? The public ministry of the Word, largely speaking. Luther writes, "Take me, for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote the Word of God. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all." That's the power of the Word. Spurgeon tells a story in one of his sermons, just describing the power of what God's Word can do. It's told to me as a true story. There's a guy named Mr. Thorpe, and this is back in the 1700s, and he was a member of what they called the Infidel Club, and they called themselves the Hellfire Club. And one of the things they would do as an amusement is they would imitate religious services and mock popular ministers. And so Mr. Thorpe went to hear George Whitefield preach, and he did so just so he might make fun of Whitefield in front of his friends. And he listened to Whitefield so carefully that he caught his tones and his manner and even some of his doctrine. So when his club met, he did this caricature of Whitefield. He opened the Bible, he took a text, and his text was, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And as he spoke upon the text as Whitefield had spoken, he lost all thought of mockery, spoke as one in earnest, and was the means of his own conversion. He was carried by the force of truth beyond his own intention, like one who would play in a river and was swept away by its current. And see, I see the personal ministry of the Word working the same way. You have people who are lost and needy and confused and foolish and naive. And there's one thing they need, and that's the eternal, powerful wisdom of the Word of God. What the Bible offers is just superior to anything else. More desirable than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. There's no other book that compares. And it grieves me sometimes. Even nowadays you have a Christian psychologist, Christian therapists, and I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but David Pallison writes that they promote the idea that there's a discipline called psychotherapy that goes deeper than biblical counseling, as if there are kind of deeper, more sophisticated truths to be found in psychology. And one leader in that movement, a guy named Mark McMinn, who I've met the guy, he's a nice guy, I just think he's really wrong about some things, but he writes, we may rely excessively on Scripture when we could be using other counseling strategies. Is that crazy? The best counselors use Scripture only after carefully considering the psychological implications and the effect on the therapeutic relationship. And so you see, their big book, even of these people who call themselves Christians, is their psychological training. And the Bible is subordinated to that, much like Luther was dealing with the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church as opposed to the plain teaching of Scripture. And I know that biblical counselors sometimes have been criticized as being kind of harsh. And it's not that we've never done anything at all to deserve that necessarily. But you need to understand the other side is that you have people teaching in colleges and seminaries, Christian institutions, and they are saying that we are depriving people of what they really need because all we use is the Bible when all this other stuff is out there that we should be using instead. And somehow we're withholding vital and necessary care. And again, maybe some of you have been exposed to this, some of you haven't, I'm not sure, but I've run into people and they get all excited about this non-Christian therapist and how he's showing how couples can get along. And I read the book and it sold a million copies and it's describing how couples can get along better if they don't argue so much and they don't criticize each other so much and they take interest in each other. I'm thinking, I got a proverb for every one of those, written 3,000 years before that guy ever wrote his, that psychologist ever wrote his book. And this is supposedly based on scientific research where he has a love lab where he's watching all these couples and observing what happens. But even if on a pragmatic level, some of those things might make marriages less stressful, if it's not done for the glory of God, it's nothing but a splendid sin. And the wisdom of Proverbs and the wisdom practically in the New Testament in relationships isn't just a wisdom to make your life happier and easier. It's a wisdom. What's the first thing in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it's a wisdom that takes place in covenant relationship with God for redeemed people who have the Spirit of God in them, seeking to become like Christ as they, within their marriages, avoid criticizing each other and take interest in each other. Not just something humanistic and pragmatic. And I won't go on with more of the quotes other than to say that the most sophisticated book ever written is the book you open every Lord's Day morning and hopefully every day as well, right? The Bible. Human beings who are fallen, especially human beings who aren't even believers, aren't nearly as sophisticated as that which has been authored by the Holy Spirit. It is timeless, infallible, and powerful. It was written to change lives. It was written to help people who are hurting. People like Luther, when the lightning nearly hit him, as we're going to get to at the end. People need redemption. David Pallison writes, psychotherapy can relieve some troubling symptoms, but its goal is only the alleviation of symptoms. At best, it is like David's harp. You get that reference? What was David's harp? Remember, Saul was going crazy, and David could play the harp and it kind of calm him down, but it didn't fix anything. It didn't solve the real problem, and that's the best that a non-Christian therapy can do with a person who is spiritually troubled. Jesus Christ is at the center of all true Christian counseling. That's what J. Adams wrote, Incompetent to Counsel. Now, if you're following in your notes, I'm not going to read all the stuff that the Reformers said, but what I wanted, just to make the point here, I'll just say it and you will skip over this quickly, is that the Reformers were famous for their writings and for their public ministry of the Word, but the Reformers were biblical counselors. The Reformers really were recovering the care that Jesus had for the sheep, leaving the 99 to care for the one, the care that the apostles and the apostles taught the elders when Paul told the elders in Acts 20 to shepherd the flock of God, and Peter said in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God, and Romans 15, 14 to encourage and admonish one another. And again, it's in your notes and you can read this stuff, but you go through Calvin and actually you have there for sale Counseling Under the Cross, how Martin Luther applied the gospel to daily life. This is out there for sale. It's written by a friend of mine, Bob Kellerman, who's a Luther scholar. And he's got letters he wrote to people who were bereaved and suffering. And there are even quotes where a woman is all distressed and he says, what she needs is not an apothecary. She doesn't need a druggist. She doesn't need a... Her problem is spiritual. She needs spiritual help. And in other cases, if there's medical help, he would have seen that as valid. Bob Godfrey, who was until recently president of Westminster, California, in his book on John Calvin, has a chapter in there on Calvin the pastor. And then somebody who's kind of the next generation of the Reformers, Martin Bucer, has this book I read recently called Concerning the True Care of Souls. And he's actually advising pastors of the kind of people you have. And you're going to have some people who are estranged and you're drawing them back, and he's got, just through pastoral experience, the kind of people in the congregation and how you help them. Beza, who followed Calvin in Geneva, he says, it's not only necessary that a pastor have a general knowledge of his flock, but he must also know and call each of his sheep by name, both in public and in their homes. And since, by the way, this may terrify you, but I'm actually a Reformed Baptist. And so I've got to mention Spurgeon as well. Spurgeon had a congregation of thousands and thousands of people in London, but he still had twice a week when he was available to counsel his members. And I'm sure he had to train a lot of other people to share in that ministry as well. So, at the end there are a few clarifications. I've already mentioned one. It's not that we're against science, it's just it needs to be kept in its proper place under the Word of God. I would also, a couple of things I'd add is that not everybody who says he's a biblical counselor is a good one. We need people who have good character, have gifts, who know the Word of God well. And then, biblical counseling isn't like plumbing, where if you just kind of say and do the right things, you're going to get the right outcome. It takes the work of the Spirit. Jesus counseled the rich young ruler, and he gave perfect counsel, but the rich young ruler didn't receive it. God himself addressed Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and counseled him about his anger, but he would not listen. So the job in counseling is to faithfully administer the word. It's like evangelism or like the public ministry of the word. We need the Spirit to work with the spoken word as we're to hope for results. And then biblical counseling ideally takes place in the context of the church. What I'm trying to do at RTS is equip church leaders, both men and women, to care for people within the church. Just as the public ministry of the Word is in the church, the personal ministry of the Word, the focus should be in the church. Now, in some churches, it can become something where people from the outside come in to get help and may get evangelized and may be added to the church. But we've been called, back to Romans 15, 14, concerning you, I'm convinced you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another. It's among ourselves, using the Word of God to help each other, having leaders who are equipped and trained and gifted to help each other with the problems we face. And then the last section, with 9 minutes to go, what do we need? Well, one thing I would want to challenge you, and that would be, based on Romans 15, 14, every one of you is a counselor. Just whether you're any good or not. But you're all, this week you've been giving advice to people. This week you've been around in your family and in your community and in your church people who had problems and difficulties, and you either said something or you should have said something, you could have said something. So the issue is, since we're all counselors, and Romans 15:14 says we should all be working together to encourage each other in the local body, we need to know the Bible well. And again, one thing that makes me so sad at some seminaries is people go there and they spend tens of thousands of dollars over 3 years, 2 or 3 years, and they're not learning the Bible. They're learning psychology. And I'm not saying it's worthless. I'm saying, but let's have like 80% Bible. And, you know, yeah, psychology has some interesting things to learn. And they're not being equipped. What we need is more knowledge of the Word of God. And something that I say in class, which has been heard, is the challenge, how thick is your Bible? What I mean by that isn't whether you have a giant print Bible or a thin Bible or on your phone or something. But in a situation, how much of your Bible could you actually use to help other people? When someone comes and they're depressed or they're fearful, or someone's having a conflict, someone's struggling with a temptation that's overwhelming them, how thick is your Bible? Or maybe they're just suffering and they're sad. And someone they trusted has betrayed them, or they've lost a loved one. And what the best thing you can do for them is to lovingly point them to the powerful Word of God that is life restoring and wisdom giving. And so it's to know the Bible to be able to use the Bible. And I would love to see churches like yours, where this many people will come out on a Sunday night to hear a guy lecture about counseling and the Reformation. Love to see you get more people equipped and trained. There's a great need for women. Titus 2 talks about how older women should help the younger women. Love their husbands, love their children, be workers at home. And my wife, who is ACB certified through a biblical counseling agency, she's working on her master's degree at RTS in counseling. She has so many women who want to meet with her. She's overwhelmed just in our church and in the community at the seminary and people who hear about her. There's such a need for women who know how to use the Bible to help and encourage each other. And then elders, all elders should be striving for this. And so to dig into the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and then as we seek to help people, to have counseling which is absolutely saturated with Scripture. One of my roles is to supervise counseling of my students. So kind of at the end of our program, they do counseling and they'll record the cases or they'll give a record of the case. And I just want to hear lots of Bible. And how long did it go before he opened the Word? And did he explain the Word well? The Bible is just so great and wonderful and powerful. I was at the Billy Graham Museum. And you know, I used to live in San Diego, and there's kind of a lot of stuff to do there. About the only thing I can find my visitors here wanted, you know, it's SeaWorld and the zoo and Disneyland all within 45 minutes of my house. Well, now I've got the Billy Graham Museum. And I'm still waiting to go to the NASCAR Museum. I haven't done that yet. But at the museum, one thing I really liked is they had a quote from Billy Graham. People don't come to hear what I say. They come to hear what God has to say. And there's a difference even between saying what is in the Bible and having somebody read the Bible. You see the difference? It's good to say things that are true, but it's best to say it from the Bible so the authority is coming out of what God says and not what you say, to be able to read the Word of God with people. And then our counseling should be saturated with the great theme of the Scripture, which is redemption. We're not just trying to help people be more moral. We want them to be rooted in Christ and their identity in Christ and living that out. You see how Paul instructs the churches. He tells them at great length what God has done for them, like Ephesians 1-3, Romans 1-11, Colossians 1-2, and then grounds what we're to do in what Christ has done. Our counseling should never be counseling that would be acceptable in a Mormon elder's office or in a Roman Catholic priest. It's just kind of moralism. The transformed lives we seek are transformed lives which are founded in the gospel in union with Christ, not just living moralistic lives. Yes, we want to do what's right, but we want to do so, again, rooted. Our counseling is rooted in redemption. And then back to where, when I was in the introduction, I was saying how the Reformation began with a counseling problem. And here's Martin Luther, right? And maybe you've watched the movie or you've read a biography. before he was converted. You know, the lightning struck and, you know, what is it? St. Anne, I'm going to become a monk. He becomes a monk. And he's confessing and confessing and confessing, and he's wearing out the confessors. And he's just overwhelmed with guilt and he's terrified. Say, well, what if he went to a psychologist today? Or even some Christian counselor. Say, well, sir, we've got this medicine that you can take for that anxiety. It may make you feel better, make those feelings go away. And then if they go to a Freudian guy, say, you know, this guilt is really unhealthy. You're really a good person. You know, this guilt, maybe it was your parents or your sister or your mother. Someone messed you up, got all these distressing guilt feelings. And so we need to get rid of that guilt. I'm glad there wasn't anybody around to give him that ridiculous advice back then, aren't you? What did he need? He needed the Word of God. He needed the Gospel. And I'm convinced, again, I acknowledge there are people who have medical problems who need medical help. I would acknowledge there are unbelievers who need common grace help to kind of control, you know, to some way, you know, set boundaries on the harm they can cause themselves and others. But the ultimate need people have is what Luther finally got, which is the knowledge of a God who saves by grace through faith in Christ, that we may glorify Him, we may know how to live based on the infallible Scripture, and in union with Christ we can live new lives. That's what, and even believers need that over and over again. And you know, there are people, there are Christian psychologists who would say that biblical counselors are withholding the really important stuff from hurting people because we're not bringing them the latest psychological techniques that have been discovered and keep changing year after year. But I'll go back to what the Bible says. Went back to Romans 15, 14, concerning not just me or your pastor, but all of you. Paul says, I'm convinced you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to counsel, to admonish one another. That God has called all of us to bring His Word to hurting people, and His Word is powerful and does more than we could ever imagine to His glory. So, 5:59. I was told to finish by 6.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. If not, I'll open it up for questions. If you have one, just raise your hand and we can move you around a little bit.
He was speaking about J. Adams. Is his book still available?
Yeah, I actually have my students read Competent to Counsel, which was the first book that he wrote. And you know, there are people who would say we've moved beyond Jay, and I think he said that people would build and change, but yeah, there are dozens of Jay's books available, but that's a great place to begin, is Competent to Counsel. It's amazing. I had a friend who said, can you imagine what John Calvin could have written if he could have read Calvin first? Have you heard that? And I think when you read Competent to Counsel, you have to think that way. When the entire world, it's like Athanasius, where Athanasius, the world thinks you're wrong, and then, you know, well, then the world is wrong. So J. Adams, without there being a biblical counseling movement, you're really just going back to the Scriptures and maybe going way back in church history, begins, and it's been refined and critiqued, but it's amazing how much insight he had at a time when nobody else had a voice for this. So I think it's a very worthwhile book to read, and he has many, many more. Oh yeah, yes, sir.
So you made it clear that the current mechanisms can have something that they can offer. It just needs to be biblically based. But how, when you're counseling people, how do you decide this person may have a chemical imbalance, or you know that there is there merit in that, and then how would you? How would you recognize that?
Mm-hmm. So, there are different theories of why people, for example, have depression. There was an article you can look up that was in Psychology Today very recently saying that the chemical imbalance theory has basically been repudiated. So, there are different theories. Now, that's not to say they're going to flush all their medications. So, point one I would make is that taking medications is a matter of Christian liberty. So I can't tell anybody, I'm not a medical doctor, and I'm not going to tell somebody whether they should take a medication or not. But, and I think something that we do need to be up on to some degree, since that's such a, well, to give you an analogy, if you were living in Utah, you'd need to understand Mormonism, even if you didn't think there was a lot of value in all of it, because that's the culture you're in. So I think today, people who are leaders as biblical counselors need to have some awareness of other treatments. There are situations, and there are now very helpful books being written by biblical counselors with a medical background who do the research in terms of the physical side and have given you some guidelines to help you advise people. But one thing is, well, if you want to go to your doctor, go to your doctor. And if he thinks, you and he think you ought to take something, you're free to do that. I would tell you to be cautious, for example, because studies are showing that for people who are mildly to moderately depressed, antidepressants seem to have no real effect. For people who are severely depressed, it can help. They're not even sure why some of this stuff works in terms of various theories. They don't actually come in and test your brain to see what your chemical balances are. On the other hand, I worked for a while with a person who is a very skilled psychiatrist, helped me understand that, you know, many people diagnosed with schizophrenia, their brains, you can see in a scan, are shrinking and they're messed up and they're literally hearing voices. And if there's a pill they can take to help them not have the voices, that's a good thing. So, give you a spectrum. I think the great majority of problems, depression, fear, worry, are spiritual. And from my standpoint, if someone comes in with those problems, I'm going to help them with that. If, for whatever reason, they're not satisfied, they're doing well, at any time they're perfectly free to also get help from a doctor. And there are some cases where it's obvious that's what they need. That, you know, they're imagining bizarre things. They're having psychotic breakdowns. So there's an extreme over here where it's obviously something medical. I think the great majority of the normal stuff going on in churches are spiritual. I think we live in a culture where you don't think you're supposed to feel bad, and if you're feeling bad for a few days, you think you need to take a pill to feel better. There are many books being written by psychologists and psychiatrists critical of the drug companies in their own profession about people being way over-diagnosed, way over-medicated. So most of it, I think, is going to be spiritual. Some is obviously physical. There's going to be a middle where you're not sure. And in the case of the middle, Christian charity would say, they may have a physical problem, and if they want to address that with medication, they're perfectly free to do so. I like a statement by a guy named Ed Welsh in Philadelphia CCF. He says, there may be a physical problem, but there is always a spiritual issue. The person who has schizophrenia and her husband or his wife, medication may help control the symptoms, but it is a great spiritual struggle to deal with that. And so there's plenty for us to do in that situation in addition to the medical.
Very helpful, yes. Make sure you speak in the mic.
I like it. Thank you, this was very helpful, but I wonder if you had any other comments you would make about the counseling of children having, like one of the quotes of psychotherapy can relieve some troubling symptoms, but its goal is only the alleviation of symptoms. But at times, with alleviating those symptoms first, help the child then be more receptive to the spiritual counsel.
Right. And it depends on...
Never mind.
Right, so I think there may be common grace techniques or medications that would help children who are having significant problems. I think that a place to begin, ideally, would be to try to address things spiritually. One of the problems, though, is that many of our children aren't converted, and so you're having to deal a lot more in the common grace realm. My wife does a lot of counseling with children and has proven to be very effective. I actually have her talk to one of my classes about counseling children. So I think there's actually some work being done to do more writing about how to counsel children as biblical counselors. So again, it would be a matter of freedom. I think it's like the depression thing. I think probably far too many boys are being diagnosed with ADHD and are being given medications. And I think that's a general consensus in a lot of society. That's not just a biblical counselor speaking. There may be, but again, there are kids who are way over here that parents are free to do stuff like that. There are a lot of other issues with kids as well. And kids who have been traumatized, had horrible things happen to them. I think biblical counseling has a whole lot to say to those kinds of situations. But certainly if a family thinks that they have some kind of medical intervention or some kind of common grace psychologist intervention that they think would also be helpful, I have no objection to that, unless the content of the like the psychological objection were somehow anti-biblical. There are some things that are done that you would say, you know, like someone feels guilty and you say, no, you shouldn't feel guilt, or you need to forgive yourself, or some concepts that are not biblical that you want to watch out.
Other questions? Yes, Jesse.
I know that I see a lot of children. I have teenagers and kids in college, and one of the things that I'm concerned, I feel like I'm fighting the popular culture trying to raise them. And if you look at the proliferation of media coming in from all sides, it's I see children just being screwed up morally, obviously. And I'm fighting that battle just my own children, just trying to stay on top of this. And I just, I'm kind of unprepared biblically. You know, I know enough to be dangerous, but I certainly don't know enough to become a wise counselor at this point in time. And I'm ashamed of that because I'm 58 years old. I should think I'd be further along with that. I just feel pretty inadequate, and I'm sure there are lots of other parents that are probably in the same shoes. I just wanted you to comment on it, if you don't mind.
I'm about your age, and the older I get, the more humbled I am about how little I know compared to how much I thought I knew 30 years ago. And parenting is very humbling. You kind of gave a segue for an advertisement that I've written 3 books on parenting, trying to apply biblical counseling. One is called Parenting is More Than a Formula, which is basically saying that what the Bible teaches about parenting is pretty simple. And people who add to the Bible saying you've got to do it exactly this way, or if you do it, then you're going to get this result. If you just take all media out of your house, your kids will become missionaries, or if you just, you know, whatever. And so it's trying to simply show how dependent we are on the grace of God in parenting. There's a second one, two I co-authored. One is When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, which is dealing with teenagers when they start rebelling and biblical principles. And the third is You Never Stop Being a Parent, which is the Bible has an immense amount to say about parenting adult kids, and almost nothing has been written from a biblical standpoint about that, which is why we wrote it. But you think the classic bad parent is Eli. Well, his kids were of an age to be drinking and carousing when his classic failure took place. And the verse for Eli is 1 Samuel 2:29. It says, he honored his sons above God, which is the great temptation of parents, I think, is to be more concerned about making them happy than God happy. The other temptation is to think we can control our kids, and we can't. The whole book of Proverbs is written, a father is pleading with his son to choose wisdom and not folly, but the father, there's nothing the father can do to make that outcome happen. We're dependent upon, on the human level, our child has to make that choice, and on the divine level, God has to regenerate them, give them eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart to love. And so we're out there trying to be wise, and then because we all fall short, and you know, my youngest is 29, my oldest is 35, and I look back and I'm nothing but dependent upon God's grace. If I'd been given a blank slate, I'd have wrecked them. But you know, it wasn't that I wasn't trying to be faithful, but you know, parenting is really hard, and so we're just dependent upon God to be merciful to us and to them.
Questions? Okay, I've got one. Could you give us a big picture of what a local church, St. Lake Wiley, PCA church, happens to be on this road? What would a church that is serious about helping not only the people in the church understand and train and learn biblical counseling,
and also open that up to the community, what would that look like?
Mm-hmm. The church that I left in San Diego to come teach at RTS was about this size physically. I'm not sure we could get this many people to come on Sunday night. But we had a counseling center, and we had people within the church trained. But we picked up something that others had started, and then that made it easier. But I think it's important to have your elders, your key leaders, well-trained. And I'd mentioned to you before, there's like IBCD, which is the counseling center that George Scipione, your mentor and mine, founded, has videos and audios that kind of take to the basics of a methodology of how to help people, a lot of biblical peacemaking, how to encourage people who are angry or depressed, and some marriage stuff that any one of you can understand. And then for some people, there are tests you can take to be, you know, get certificates or certified. But ideally in a church, I would think you'd start off just making sure you have a leadership of elders who shepherd the sheep. It's also really crucial to get some women well-equipped to care for women. And my wife and I do a lot of counseling together, and I find, especially in a couple where there's a lot of conflict, to have another woman in the room instead of just a man has been very effective with my wife there. There are a lot of women who are hurting. Women are actually much more willing to come for counsel, to have women who could be equipped. And, I mean, there are certifications. You don't have to, I mean, biblically, you don't have to be certified. The advantage of being certified somehow is the difference between auditing a class and taking it for credit. If you know you're going to have to pass a test at the end, you're going to pay more attention, and you'll learn more by going through that process. So the certifications that IBCD has and the ACBC where you're working, these are just national organizations that provide people the training and then some way of showing they've learned it. But I think it would be great to get people equipped and discipling and helping one another, where you've got kind of like the Moses model, where Moses took the tough cases and he had other people under him who could take the normal stuff, have couples who could do pre-marriage counseling or basic conflict counseling. And then when you're able to take care of your own people well, part of it is when your own people are being helped, they tell their friends who are outside the church, and, well, could your people meet with me? Could your pastor, could this lady in your church, you know, I've been so helped. And it can happen organically like that. And then for us, we had this center where just on Mondays people could come and get free counsel, and they knew it was Christian biblical counseling, and people came just by word of mouth, and it became an opportunity. As we had trained people, we also partnered with other churches with godly counselors from those other churches, and it became a means of people being evangelized. Our mission also was to get, not, we didn't want to steal people from other churches. We actually wanted to get them to bring their leaders so we could train their leaders to take care of their own people. So it just kind of expanded. I wrote a chapter in one of the Biblical Counseling Coalition books about establishing a counseling ministry in a medium-sized church. If you have the book, you can read the chapter, or I can email you a copy. But that's what I was trying to summarize. But I think we'd begin just that all of us, Romans 15:14, should be caring for each other. And if you're not sure what to do, then there are things you can learn to help you to be better at it.
I'm recovering Methodist. I don't know.
You're recovering
Methodist.
Okay.
I'm born Baptist.
Okay. I didn't know you could be born a Baptist. I thought you had to be born again a Baptist. But that's...
But,
yes, ma'am.
I was involved with Stephen's ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure you...
I've heard of that.
About that. I don't know how many other people do, but how would that compare to what we're talking about here?
My understanding of Stephen's ministry is the thing where lay people got some training and they were helping each other.
Yes, they trained for 2 years.
So, to me, it would be the same principle of people helping each other, lay people helping each other in the local church, discipleship. Probably the content of the training would be different, but I don't know what I know what my training is. I don't know what that training would be.
Well, the training is with pastors and with theologians that come in and do like monthly mm-hmm. classes. With
right. So
then once they're through with that, then they work on rotation with the people that come
right.
in.
It sounds like the structure would be similar. It'd just be Presbyterian theology.
That'd be okay.
Amen.
I don't have a question. I just have a comment to kind of go over all this. Really, I just want to testify to everything that we kind of talk about, just kind of a personal small piece of my testimony. I've been in these pastors' offices. I've sought counseling. I've sought the Lord in prayer and I guess fasting, if you will, in certain areas of my life. But I just want to quickly testify of all of every advice from the man has ever given me, of any counselor, any pastor, nothing is compared. I just look back in my life and just can testify nothing has compared to spending time in this right here every single day. In the toughest times I've been in, no matter how tough I'm at, and not even necessarily looking for, like, if I've struggled with anger, for example, going to specific verses on anger, or struggling with relationships, for example, going to specific verses, that's great, but just the getting into the habit and making time every day to spend in this right here has been the most effective counseling method in my life. I just want to testify to that.
Say yes and amen to that.
Sure.
Okay. They're sitting right out there.
I didn't bring Jay Adams' book, but I brought some of mine, yeah.
I do. Got a nice stack. My grandmother and grandfather equipped me with many, many Jay Adams books to read, and now I'm quite too much. So. Well, let's close in prayer. Would you pray for us?
Sure.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, I thank you for dear brothers and sisters and faithful shepherds and for this church. I pray that you would help this congregation to grow and care for one another, and there would be a culture of peacemaking and love and help and iron sharpening iron, and that if it should please you, this would be a way they could impact beyond their own walls to be a blessing in the community, to evangelize, even to bless other churches. We pray that good fruit would come. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, which can do what only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's thank Dr. Newhouse for coming.